Today on Wisdom for the Heart, Stephen Davies answering some questions he received from listeners.
We are capable, and I'm imagining I'm speaking to an audience that is guilty of everything I just mentioned. We're not Christians because we do not sin. We're Christians because we have repented of our sin, and we're trusting in Christ alone for our salvation.
Welcome to this Friday broadcast of Wisdom for the Heart with Stephen Davies. We sure are glad you've joined us. Today, we set aside our normal broadcast to answer questions that we've received from listeners. It's our desire to help you know, understand, and apply God's Word to your life. And sometimes you have questions, and we want to be helpful and answer those for you. In a few moments, I'll come back and give you a number that you can use to call us if you have a question that you'd like Stephen to answer on a future broadcast, but we're eager to get started, so here's our first question.
Good morning. My name is Carla Thompson. I'm calling from Virginia. Can a person who is a homosexual, can they live that kind of lifestyle and be a Christian? All accepted in a Christian church. Thank you.
Thank you so much, Mr. Thompson, for calling in with your question. And Stephen, I think there's really two parts to it. He's wanting to know, a practicing homosexual, can they be a Christian? And then can they be accepted into the church? Really two parts to that question.
Very good. Thank you also, Mr. Thompson, for that question. We get asked a lot about that, and I think that's on a lot of people's minds, especially in this day and age where it is becoming more and more mainstream and more legislation is being passed to accommodate what we would believe the Bible says is a sinful activity or a sinful lifestyle. So let's break it into its two parts. Can a Christian be a homosexual? Bottom line is absolutely yes. A Christian can be a murderer, a Christian can be a liar, a Christian can be a swindler, a Christian can be a glutton, a Christian can be guilty of fornication, abortion, and the list goes on and on and on, right? We are capable, and I'm imagining I'm speaking to an audience that is guilty of everything I just mentioned. We're not Christians because we do not sin. We're Christians because we have repented of our sin and we're trusting in Christ alone for our salvation. What that means is the key word is practice, or a practicing homosexual, a practicing adulterer, a practicing murderer, a practicing swindler. In fact, the Apostle Paul uses that word very clearly in his letter to the Galatian believers, where he writes in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, he gives quite a list of sinful activity. He says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. They are immorality," and that word for immorality, by the way, just covers every sexual activity outside of heterosexual marriage, according to our understanding of Scripture. So immorality, the word is porneia. The word gives us our word pornography. It simply refers to any kind of sexual activity that God would not condone. And of course, Old and New Testament bear out what would be condoned. He goes on to say impurity, sensuality, these are other deeds of the flesh, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger. Any of you ever been guilty of an outburst of anger? Disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Now notice what he says here. He says, "Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So we need to make sure we understand something. It's possible to be guilty of any and every sin and be a Christian. But someone who says, I'm going to practice immorality, I'm going to practice strife and division, I'm going to practice impurity and sensuality, and that person is self-deceived. They've never repented. Repentance means you no longer want to sin. That doesn't mean you won't sin because of our sinful nature. We, like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, don't do the things we want to do, and we do the things we shouldn't do. But the key word is our own heart desire to practice such things. So someone who decides to practice a sinful activity, who would long for that activity more than Christ, who would love that rather than to be in fellowship with Christ, is someone who really doesn't want Christ, pure and simple.
Stephen, before you go on to the portion of the question regarding church membership, what do you think about the concept of besetting sins? You know, is it possible for a believer to have a besetting sin, something that they're going to struggle with for a long time and maybe even their whole life?
Well, Scott, I think that Hebrews 12:1, since it's written to Christians, implies that we all struggle with besetting sins because he's telling us to set them aside. He's telling us to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Why? So we can be Christians? No. But so that we can run with endurance the race that is set before us. So yes, we have besetting sins. Everyone's wired differently, by the way. And someone who says, well, I was just born, you know, to be a homosexual, is like me saying, well, I was born to be a heterosexual adulterer. Well, I was. And you were too. We're wired and fallen in our wiring and our, well, you say, well, I feel this way. Well, your feeler is fallen too. Everything about us is. That's why we have to go to the scriptures to determine what's right, what's wrong, what we should pursue, what we should avoid, what we should practice, and what we should deny ourselves.
So Paul's comments about practicing these things and the author of Hebrews referring to besetting or the fact that we still sometimes have these repeated sins, those are really two different things. I just brought that up because I think sometimes that's confusing.
Right. That's a good point. Failing in besetting sin is different from choosing to do it without any desire to stop it. And I think we as Christians long, as Paul wrote to the Romans, we long for the redemption of the body, and in the meantime, we go back to the cross over and over and over again, and we bathe in the ongoing cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, John writes in 1 John chapter 1.
Well, before we let this go, Mr. Thompson also wanted to know about church membership. Can a practicing homosexual be accepted into a church membership was the last part of his question.
Well, I would just rephrase the question to, is a practicing swindler allowed to be a member of the church? Is a practicing adulterer allowed to be a member of the church? No, not because I think it, but because Paul very clearly dealt with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In this particular case, a man was sleeping with his stepmother, and the church was, you know, covering over their eyes and sort of putting the blinders on and saying, you know, we're going to be tolerant and we're going to be loving. And Paul said, no, you've actually become arrogant, and what I want you to do is remove this one from your assembly the next time you meet together. And then he goes on in chapter 5 to write, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Now, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers and with idolaters, for then you would have to leave the world. In other words, if you decide, beloved, to never get around people who are sinners, well, you'll never be able to win anybody to Christ because they need the gospel. So Paul isn't saying avoid unbelievers who are immoral or coveting or swindlers or idolaters. He says this, verse 11, but I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, that is a so-called Christian, if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So the one who says, hey, I'm a Christian and I'm going to live a homosexual lifestyle. I'm a Christian and I'm going to just swindle everybody I can swindle. I'm a Christian and I'm going to lie every chance I get. I'm a Christian and I love to commit adultery. I love to be promiscuous. That person is self-deceived. That so-called Christian has never repented. And that so-called Christian should not be a part of your church. That's where church discipline comes in. And that's an entirely different subject.
Well, thank you so much, Stephen. And thank you, Mr. Thompson, for calling in with your question. Friends, I want to make you aware of a resource that we have available for you on our website. You'll find us at wisdomonline.org. Navigate to the resource section when you get there. Stephen preached a sermon series called The Banquet Table of Consequences. One of the messages in that series is The Sands of Sodom. It's a message from Romans 1, 26 and 27, where Stephen deals with the topic of homosexuality in more detail. So if you go to our website and just type in The Sands of Sodom, you'll find that message and you can listen to it right there on your computer, or you can download the written transcript, and both of those are available to you free of charge. Before we move on to our next question, I want to make sure that you know our Bible question phone number. If you dial 910-808-9384, you'll be able to ask your question. Now, that's not a phone number that we answer. It's simply set up for you to record your Bible question for us to play on a later broadcast for Stephen to answer. That number is 910-808-9384, and you can call it anytime. Here's our next question for today.
Hi, this is Stephanie from Raleigh, North Carolina. My question is about the Bible as a whole. I wanted to know how the books of the Bible were essentially chosen and assembled, and how we know that this was done with complete accuracy. Thank you so much.
Well, thank you so much, Stephanie, for calling in with your question. It really is an important topic, Stephen. A set of books called the Apocrypha, which we don't claim to be part of the canon, but some do.
Sure.
It really is an issue that we probably need to bring some clarity to, or at least help with.
And I think along that line, even that comment, Scott, has caused a lot of confusion in people's minds about these extra books. One of the blessings that we have had by the providence of God is to have had thousands of manuscripts discovered over the ages. In fact, in my own lifetime, several thousand manuscripts have been discovered, fragments, little pieces of Scripture, and they all authenticate the canon of Scripture, the completed set of Scripture that we have. In the New Testament, life of Jesus and his disciples, it was pretty obvious that he fully agreed with the extent of the Old Testament books. In fact, he often quoted from them. One author said that Jesus and the other New Testament authors quote from the Old Testament nearly 300 times. And by the way, they never quote or make any statement from the books of the Apocrypha or any other writings that have any divine authority or so-called divine authority. The question that Stephanie is asking is, you know, how can I trust the Bible that I've got all that, you know, I'm supposed to have? And let me do something a little different here, because this is such a huge subject, but I'm going to recommend a little book to you, Stephanie, and to our listeners, and I didn't write it. Erwin Lutzer wrote it, and it's a book entitled Seven Reasons Why You Can Trust the Bible. And it's just a wonderful condensed study. Seven Reasons Why You Can Trust the Bible. It's published by Moody, and Erwin Lutzer is the author. Now, let me dive in a couple of different ways very, very quickly. Number one, let's clear up the misconception that is bantered about by the liberals and by those teaching in the universities, and that is that the church decided what would be in the Bible. The church chose what they wanted to have in the Bible, and that is simply not true. The church did not choose. The church simply, as it grew more organized, recognized the Word of God. They recognize the letters of the apostles, and all but four or five books of the New Testament are all written by apostles. In fact, the others are written by those who are part of the apostolic community, like, for instance, Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and who wrote the book of Acts, who traveled with the Apostle Paul as his personal medical doctor, who was an eyewitness to so many events. So you would have members of the apostolic community or apostles, and of course in the Old Testament, prophets, who wrote as inspired by the Spirit of God, the Scriptures tell us. The church did nothing more than create a standard, a litmus test. It's the word we use for the word canon. The word canon means literally a measuring bar, and it came to become a metaphorical term for a measuring standard. So when we talk about the canon of Scripture, what we mean is that these Scriptures have met the test. They've met the standard, and all the church did was recognize that standard. Well, what did they identify as Scripture then? What was some of those elements that created the standard? Well, one would be simply the fact of the test of authorship, the record of authorship. A prophet or an apostle or a member of the apostolic community who knew Christ, traveled with the disciples, would be very important. And of course, that would rule out the potential of any so-called inspired Scripture coming centuries later. We have a lot of Gnostic Gospels that are spurious, and they basically attack the gospel written by individuals who were in the second, third, fourth century, had nothing to do with the apostles or the apostolic community. We have the test of content, not just the test of authorship, but the test of content. In other words, is this consistent with the rest of Scripture? Let me give you an illustration. The Gospel of Thomas, one of those Gnostic Gospels that's made headlines, and I think not many people are talking about it anymore, and that's good news. But it was held to belong to Scripture, but it doesn't meet the test of canonicity because of its contradiction. And it ends with a strange conversation with Peter, who says, "Let Mary go away from us, for women are not worthy of life." Well, Peter the Apostle didn't have the attitude that women aren't worthy of life. That would be inconsistent, by the way, with the gospel, which gives women equal standing as heirs of the gospel. We are kings and queens in this coming kingdom. And then the Gospel of Thomas has Jesus saying, "Well, I will lead her so that I may make her a male." You're right, you know, women don't deserve to live, so I'm going to make her a man, that she too may become a living spirit, resembling all males, for every woman who makes herself a male will enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, there's one word that comes to my mind when I hear something like that. It's the old Hebrew word that's pronounced baloney. That is baloney. It's absolute, utter nonsense. And for anyone who is using the test of canonicity would see that that is completely diametrically opposed to the rest of Scripture. So you have those as some tests. There are other tests, such as the test of usefulness, spiritual growth. That might be a little more subjective, certainly, but that was one of the reasons why Martin Luther struggled with the book of Esther. He didn't think it was useful because it didn't mention God. He had struggles with James because James was coming from a different perspective as it related to works and faith, but Martin Luther didn't decide. It was the body of believers in the organized church that over the centuries recognized that these were Scriptures. They didn't determine them. And let me give you, Stephanie, one more quick illustration, and then I'm going to finish. But imagine this. A police officer in an investigation can identify, can recognize counterfeit money. And those within the legal system are trained. Those in the banking world are trained to recognize counterfeit money as counterfeit and not genuine. However, a policeman or a bank teller cannot make counterfeit money genuine. The only thing they can do is identify it. Likewise, the church can't make something divinely inspired. It can't make something Scripture. All it can do is identify it.
Thank you, Stephen. And thank you so much, Stephanie, for calling in with your question. I want to mention, well, of course, Stephen already mentioned the resource by Dr. Lutzer, 7 Reasons Why You Can Trust the Bible. But we also have a resource on our website that you might find helpful if this is a topic you want to look a little bit more into. If you go to our website, wisdomonline.org, we have a sermon series entitled How We Got Our Bible. How We Got Our Bible. It's a short 3-part series, and the audio and written transcripts are available free of charge at wisdomonline.org. I want to give our Bible question line again in case you want to call in with your question. It's 910-808-9384. Any question you have about the Bible or the Christian faith, just call in and we'd be happy to answer it on a future broadcast. That's what this listener did.
Hello, this is Faye, and I'm calling from Greensboro, North Carolina. And I have a question. In Isaiah chapter 17, it speaks of the destruction of Damascus. Is this speaking of future events? I understand that Damascus has been destroyed by ISIS. And does this fit into the timetable of future prophecy? Thank you so much.
Thank you, Faye, for calling in. And Stephen, it's an interesting question. The Bible predicts the destruction of a city, but that city is still in the news today.
Yeah, it is. And I think this goes along with the idea of things we're seeing in the Middle East and how do they play into the potential, you know, sign of Christ's return or things to that effect. These prophecies, Faye, were imminent and they took place. They took place during the kingdoms of Assyria. And as the rod of wrath and the hand of God moved against all of these cities, peoples, this is judgment basically on the nation Israel. And Damascus was indeed destroyed. Well, it's been rebuilt, hasn't it? Because it's undergoing bombs and other destruction, and we don't know what will happen in the future as it relates to this particular city. But what you find in Isaiah 17:1 was fulfilled in the past centuries ago, and it was destroyed, and it has since been, and probably many times since, rebuilt. But I will add this, Faye, it is interesting to me that so much of the land, so much of these cities, so much of these names that you read in the Old Testament prophets still exist to this day. It's just amazing how God has preserved, for the most part, these areas, these regions. You have an Egypt today. You have a Jordan River. You have a Damascus. You have a Bethlehem. You have the nation Israel reconstituted. And I think it's wonderful in the way God has allowed that particular part of the world to not really change hands all that much. And it is setting up for the final prophetic fulfillment. Be careful, however, when you do hear of things in the news, there's nothing in the way of Jesus taking his church out, rapturing her. There's nothing that has to happen before that can happen. There's no sign that we're waiting to see fulfilled before the church is raptured away. What we would be waiting on simply is the completion of the church, and when that's done, the bride is swept away. So while we are fascinated with what's happening in the Middle East, let's make sure we don't tie too much of it to prophetic scriptures that may have either already been fulfilled, such as the destruction of Damascus, or something that's going to happen in the future, such as the regathering of Israel. That's going to take place during the tribulation period, not so much what's happening now. Another subject, another time, Faye, but I so appreciate your studying the Old Testament and you're looking at the newspaper at the same time. Just be careful as you do so.
Thanks, Stephen, and thanks, Faye, for calling in with that question. I hope that that helped you. Here's another question.
My name is Joe, and I live in Port Richey, Florida. Well, my question is, I know the Jew is God's people, but what's going to happen to all those Jews who believe in Moses and don't believe in Jesus? Are they all going to go to hell? Thank you.
Well, thank you, Joe, for calling in with that question. And Stephen, it really is an important one.
It is indeed. And let me say, there are 1 billion Muslims who believe in Abraham, who revere Moses, who pray to the God of Abraham. They call him Allah. I believe it's a different God. But they would say that they believe in the God they track back to Abraham. What about them? What about all the Jews that are praying to Abraham's God that entirely discount Jesus? Of course, the Muslims believe that Jesus is just one more prophet. What do you say to people who say they believe in God, the God of the Old Testament, Muslims and Jews, but do not believe in Jesus as equally divine, equally God, the Son? Can they go to heaven? Well, let me just simply read to you what one man said to a gathering of Jews, certainly Gentiles, as he answered that question this way. By the way, his name was Peter. He said this. He said, "Let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He, Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." So if the Apostle Peter was sitting here behind this microphone, he'd say to you, it doesn't matter what somebody says about God, but if they deny Jesus, God the Son, they've denied the one who alone can give salvation, the one who died to pay for our sins, the advocate, the intercessor, the one who will receive us one day as his bride. You cannot deny Jesus and have any gospel, any salvation. And you certainly can't have heaven without Jesus either.
Yeah, it's such a tricky question, Stephen. Christianity, our roots are tied to the roots of Judaism. And we even share a good portion of the same sacred scripture with Judaism. But Jews today who don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah are really not praying to the Old Testament God.
That's right.
They're praying to a false God. Thank you so much, Joe, for calling in with your question. And thanks to everyone who called in today. We're so grateful to have received your questions, and we hope that this broadcast was helpful. You've been listening to Wisdom for the Heart, the Bible teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. Several times during the broadcast, I gave you the Bible question line, but let me give you our phone number if you'd like to call and actually speak with us here at the office. Our number is 866-482-4253. That's 866-482-4253. If you'd like to write to us, our address is Wisdom for the Heart, P.O. Box 37297, Raleigh, North Carolina 27627. And our website, one more time, is wisdomonline.org. All of the resources that I mentioned earlier in the broadcast, you'll find them there, wisdomonline.org. Well, thanks for joining us today. We'll be back on Monday with another week of Bible teaching, so make sure you join us then, right here on Wisdom for the Heart.